By way of introduction to this series of meetings for this week, there are several things that I would like to say at the very outset. First of all, I would like to make it exceedingly clear to you that I stand solidly upon the words of Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse, where it says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I believe that the Word of God contains the answers to the problems of the world today. I believe that the Word of God needs to be understood by every person in the world today. I believe that the Word of God provides us with the only sure word of prophecy, the only sure word upon which we can depend in the world today. I believe that the Bible, the Word of God, is the only book which gives us hope in the world today. I believe that the Word of God tells us how we can have hope of having life eternal when Jesus comes again. And this Word of God shall serve as the basis of our messages this week. I believe that the Word of God is living. I believe it's powerful. I believe it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I believe that if you and I will let God's Word work in our lives, if we will pay attention to it, if we will read and heed the Word, I believe that we can indeed show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I believe that we can indeed be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And that is my purpose in coming here, to deliver these messages this week. It's my prayer that you will make an effort to be here for all of the messages, for all of the services, and I pray that God will work here for His honor and glory. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful that we can gather in your house of worship this morning. We're thankful for each one who has come as an indication of their desire to seek your will and your way. We pray that you will bless us here this morning. We pray that you will speak to our hearts. Help us to be receptive to what you would present to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As a minister of the gospel, it is my great goal and ambition to see people come to a saving knowledge of the truth. As a minister of the gospel, I feel a great personal responsibility every time I step into the pulpit. In fact, sometimes I become overwhelmed as I think of the great responsibility that has been laid upon me and upon each minister of the gospel. I firmly believe Luke 12:48, where it says, "For unto whomsoever much has been given, of him shall be much required." And I believe that ministers upon whom much has been given in the way of responsibility for leading people, much will be required of them. And I'm not just exactly certain how much God will hold ministers accountable on the day of judgment for each individual who has heard them speak, but I can say assuredly that there would be nothing that would give me more joy or happiness than upon the day when Jesus comes back to see all of the people whom I've preached to in my few years of ministry, to see all of them caught up in the clouds of glory to meet the Lord in the air. And I hope and pray that this will be true of you when Jesus comes. However, in order for people to be ready for Jesus to come, I believe that there are at least five things which I must encourage people to do. First of all, I believe that I must encourage people to surrender their lives to the Lord and to be baptized. Secondly, I believe that I must encourage people to study the Bible, not just in the few minutes when we gather here for services, but each day of the week, to study the Bible and to obey the things that are contained therein. Thirdly, I believe that I must encourage people to serve the Lord, to use their energies and their talents to bring glory and honor to Him. Fourthly, I believe that I must encourage people to live holy lives, lives that are set apart from the world. And fifthly, I believe that I must encourage people to remain faithful to the Lord until Jesus comes. And to encourage people to do these five things is a large task. It's an overwhelming task. when you stop and think about it. What can I say or do which will encourage you to do these things? What can I say or do that will encourage you to surrender your life to the Lord and to be baptized if you've not yet taken that important step? What can I say or do that will encourage you to study and obey the Word? What can I say or do that will encourage you to serve the Lord and use all of your talents and your abilities for Him? What can I do to encourage you to live holy lives? And what can I do to encourage you to remain faithful until you die or until Jesus comes? What will motivate you? What will stir you to do these things? What makes my problem very difficult and encouraging you to do these things is that as I talk to some people, I get the distinct impression that they're not very concerned about the future or about eternal life. They're not too concerned about the things of the Lord. They're more concerned about the present. They're more concerned about the things of this world than the things of the Lord. And I don't exactly know why that is true, why people are not concerned about the future and why they're not concerned about the things of the Lord more. But I have a sneaking suspicion. There is an absolutely hideous teaching that is circulating in the world today that sooner or later we all are going to end up in the same place. This teaching says that it really doesn't matter what you do or what you believe, sooner or later everybody is eventually going to be saved. And I believe that this teaching has brought a false sense of security to millions of people. And I trust and pray that that doctrine has not crept into your midst. I know that you've not heard your pastor preach it. You're not going to hear me preach it this week, and you'll not find it in the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches just the contrary. The Bible tells us that there are two distinct ways, and that each of those ways ends up in a different place. The Bible says that many are called, but few are chosen. And I remind you that there were only 8 people who were saved in the time of the flood. All people were not saved at that time. Only 8 people were. In the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, only 4 people came out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah before they were destroyed. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it." And that's why I'm so concerned. I don't think everybody is going to be saved. But I feel that the people to whom I speak, I feel that I have a special responsibility to you to lead you and to help you to see the way of truth and righteousness. And if during this week, if I say things that you don't like, if I preach messages that kind of step on your toes, I trust that you will realize that I do it because I believe that it's important. And I trust that you will view it as God's Word speaking to you. The words that I shall speak this week are not my thoughts. They're not my words. They're God's words. And I believe that it's necessary for me to present these truths, whether they are offensive, whether they cause people to squirm. The truth needs to be presented. Anyway, the thought that we wanted to talk about this morning is what will motivate you, what will stir you to do the things that are essential to be saved when Jesus comes. I believe that there are 3 things that motivate people. There are 3 motivating forces. And these forces we'd like to talk about this morning. These 3 motives are love, profit, and fear. And first of all, we'd like to talk about the love motive. Certainly this should come as no surprise to you that love is a motivating force. As we see young people courting and dating one another, we realize that as they fall in love with one another, they begin to do things for one another that they would never think of doing before. We see it too in a mother's love. A mother who will show her love to her children and do things that she would never think of doing for someone else perhaps, but because it's her child, because she loves the child, she'll get up in the middle of the night. She'll stay up all night with the child if it's sick. She'll do anything for the child to help her. Love is a good motivator. And I believe that as we begin to study the Bible, as we begin to comprehend a little more fully the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, I believe that this will motivate us and stir us to do the things that we ought to do. We will automatically respond to the love that has been shown to us. In Romans, the 5th chapter, in the 8th verse, we read of God's love that he has shown to us, which is common knowledge to all of you. In Romans, the 5th chapter, in the 8th verse, it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that is the great overwhelming display of God's love for us, is that he has made provision for our salvation. He has taken the necessary steps to prepare for a future for us where we can live in peace and righteousness forever. That is a great demonstration, a great display of his love. And it says in this verse that God showed that love to us when we were yet sinners, when we did not deserve it in the least, when we had turned our back upon God, when we had totally rejected him. At that time, God showed his love to us. In 1 John 4:9, we have a similar thought emphasized, where it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." As a result of God's demonstration of his love in providing for our salvation, how much do we love him in return? Are we motivated by this demonstration of his love enough to want us, to make us surrender our life to the Lord and to be baptized? Does it compel us to want to study and read more of God's word and to obey it? Does it motivate us to serve, to live holy lives and to be faithful? Well, I believe that the more we read of God's love, the more we comprehend it, the more it will work as a motivating force to compel us to do these things. And we have the love of Jesus himself. When he willingly gave himself, the scriptures tell us that he willingly went to the cross because he too loved us. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in the 2nd verse, it says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross was not just God's idea, in which Jesus was compelled to do this. The scriptures assure us that Jesus himself willingly went to the cross. He went there because he knew it would buy our salvation and because he loved us, though we were sinners. And so as a result of these displays of affection, I believe that we are motivated, we are stirred to surrender, to obey, to serve, and to live holy lives and to be faithful. The second motivating force, the second reason for becoming a Christian, is the profit motive. In our economic system, profit is a good motivator. Some people have gotten the idea that making a profit is a bad thing, or they say that profit is a dirty word. And yet it is the very motivating force which has made our economic system possible. It is the motivating force that has given us the highest standard living of any people who've ever lived on the face of the earth, because people are willing to work harder if they know they're going to make a profit, if they know that they're going to get something out of it. They're willing to put forth their best effort. And over in Russia, where they don't have our kind of an economic system, where the state tells you what you're going to do and you don't have much choice, they've found that that doesn't work very well. And they've had to supply some profit, some incentives to the people to get them to work harder. If there's no profit, the people sit back and they don't do much work. But when they provide a few incentives and give them a little extra profit for doing more work, they've found that their production increases dramatically. Profit is a reward. If you do certain things, you're going to benefit in this certain way. And I believe that too in the Christian life, the scriptures point to the profit that we shall achieve if we are faithful to the Lord. In Mark, the 10th chapter, in verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brother, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions." He says that those who are faithful will receive now, right at this very time, a hundredfold in return. And I'm convinced that every bit of time and money and effort and talent that we invest in the Lord's work right now, God will pour out a blessing and will reward us right now. We don't need to wait for the future. God provides blessings now for people who are His, for people who are serving Him. And Jesus, in Matthew the 28th chapter, in verse 20, said of those who are Christians, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This is a present promise that we can claim. Jesus said, "I am with you now, and I'll be with you to the end of the age." Those are present blessings. Those are present profits that we achieve as Christian people. We also have the privilege of prayer. Right now, through prayer, our contact with God, we can ask anything according to His will. And we can have it now. This is a solid promise that God has made. He rewards us now for our faith and for our dependence upon Him. And then, of course, in the future, the Bible holds great hope and reward and profit for those who are faithful. The Bible promises that thorns and thistles and brambles and briars and weeds and all things that have made man's life difficult since the curse was installed in the Garden of Eden, the Bible promises that all of these things shall be removed. And the Scriptures tell us in Amos the 9th chapter and the 13th verse that the soil is going to become so productive that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and the hill shall melt. The ground will become wonderfully productive again in the future, so that the one who is reaping the grain will be overtaken by the one who's coming along to plant another crop, and it will just happen time after time as the ground is productive. The Bible promises us that in the future, when Jesus comes, there will be a race of men without disease. There will be fields without cemeteries. There will be cities without sin. There will be sunshine without scorching heat. There will be rain without storms, work without weariness, pleasure without lust, and roses without thorns. There will be a civilization without war, a kingdom without dictators. There will be peace without appeasement. There will be safety for all at the risk of none. Micah 4:3 says that there will be nations without armies, for it says that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. These are the promises that we have in the Scriptures of the prophet that we as Christian people will receive. These are the things that we will enjoy when Jesus comes, if we are faithful to Him. And in Romans the 8th chapter and the 18th verse, the Apostle Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." If we have problems and difficulties now, or even if we have good times now, Paul says, none of this is worthy in the least to be compared with what's going to happen in the future. Things that God has in store for us. And so this morning I believe that as we comprehend the blessings that God promises us right now and in the future, I believe that this ought to motivate us. It ought to stir us to want to give our lives to the Lord and to be baptized, to study and obey the Word, to serve the Lord, to live holy lives, and to be faithful. And then the third motive, the third reason for becoming a Christian, is fear. Now, perhaps fear is not a very good motivating force. but it's effective. And if you don't think that fear is a motivating force and that it's effective, why is it that when people are speeding down the highway, doing about 15 miles an hour over the speed limit, when they see a police car sitting down the road, why is it that they slow down? Is it not a fear of being caught? A fear of having to pay a fine? It's pretty effective. Why is it that nearly all of the people in our country a few years ago got polio shots or took the pill or whatever it was? It's because people had a fear of this dread disease that had been a plague to our country for many years. Why is it that people sometimes pay vast sums of money when they're being blackmailed? Well, it's because of a fear of exposure. And they're willing to pay dearly because they fear this exposure. And so you see, fear does motivate people. Fear makes people do things that perhaps they'd not do if they were not afraid. And so too, I think that if we examine the scriptures, I believe that there are certain things that the scriptures tell us that are coming upon the earth, which are indeed fearful things. The Bible talks about the lake of fire. I believe that the lake of fire is a very real thing. I take literally those passages that talk about the lake of fire. And when the Bible talks about the wicked being thrown into the lake of fire, I believe that that is a fearful thing. I believe that there is real fire in the lake of fire. And I believe that there will be some degree of real suffering as these people are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, in our Sunday school class this morning, it was mentioned that this church has been called a no-hell church. Well, we believe in a hotter hell than anybody else because we believe that people are going to be burned up. They're going to be destroyed completely. We don't believe in eternal torment, but I believe that there's going to be suffering involved in those people who are going to realize what they've missed and as they're thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation, the 20th chapter, talks about this lake of fire. In verse 15, it says, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." To me, that's a fearful thing, to think of being cast into the lake of fire and being burned up, totally consumed, destroyed forever. And then, too, we have the judgment that will take place before that time. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in the 27th verse, it says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Romans 14:12 says that everyone is going to have to give an account of themselves to God. There are big, proud, boastful people on the face of the earth today who say, "We don't need God. We can get along just fine without Him." But in the judgment day, I believe that these people are going to be standing around, and I believe that their knees are going to be quaking as they stand before God and give an account for the things that they have done in their life. Matthew 12:36 says that every idle word that we speak, we're going to have to give an account in the day of judgment. And I believe that it'll be a fearful thing for those who are non-Christians, for those who have not accepted Jesus Christ and been covered with the blood, to stand before God. Furthermore, in the end times, we have a picture in Revelation of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out upon the earth. And the wrath that the Bible talks about, I believe, is different from the judgment. It's different from the lake of fire. And I believe that this wrath that's going to come on the earth is something that a lot of people had not been counting on. The plagues that are going to be poured out upon the earth during this time of wrath are a lot worse than those that were poured out upon Egypt when the children of Israel were there. In Revelation, the 8th chapter, we read about some of this wrath that is going to be poured out. Revelation 8, beginning with verse 7. It says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed." Over in chapter 9, verses 5, 6, and 18, we read, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And verse 18, by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon those who have not been faithful to the Lord. And it says a third of the people will be killed. And it says that the other two-thirds are going to hope for death, but it will be denied them. Things are going to be so horrible that these people will want to die to escape it. And this is literally going to be poured out upon the earth, the wrath of God, upon those who do not serve Him. And so the question is, are you ready to face the wrath or the judgment or the lake of fire? To me, these are fearful things. These are things that I do not desire to face. And I don't believe that people ought to be frightened into being Christians. I believe that they should respond to higher motives than that. But the Bible does talk about these things. And people need to be made aware of them so that they can make an intelligent decision. They need to have the options presented to them so that they can choose properly. And so perhaps these fearful things that are going to come upon the earth can serve as a motivating force that you might yield your life to the Lord and be baptized. Or that if you've already taken that step, that you might study and obey the Word more faithfully. That you might serve and use your talents more effectively. That you might live a more holy life and be faithful until the Lord comes. I don't know which of these three motivating forces or which of these three reasons you might use for becoming a Christian, whether it might be love or profit or fear. I don't know which of those motivating forces you respond to the most effectively. And though we've talked this morning about me motivating you and stirring you to do these things, I want to assure you that I can stand here and talk until I'm blue in the face, and unless you respond, it will be to no advantage. Christianity is not a spectator sport where people sit out in the congregation and watch the minister entertain them in the arena. The Bible makes it clear that our salvation is a personal, individual thing. The truths can be presented to us, but unless we respond, unless we take action, there will be no advantage. And some people have the misconception that merely by coming to church, that they can be saved. They think that by being in a group of religious people, people who have set themselves apart from the world, they believe that just by being a part of that group, they can be saved. But that is indeed a misconception. On the day of judgment, each one of us will be saved or lost on the basis of what action we have taken, not on the basis of the group. The group can help us, it can uplift us, it can encourage us, but unless we make the decision, we will be lost. And so as we conclude our service this morning, if there is one here who has not yet taken the initial step, the important step of accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and being baptized, we encourage you to make this decision this morning. There is no one of us that has a guarantee of what will happen to us this afternoon or tomorrow or in the future. Now is the time to make a decision. Now is the time to respond to the motivation of love or profit or fear. And we urge you to make that decision now if you've not yet done so.